Great, thanks for reading. Well, hi everyone, I'm Alex, as Tom said, and it's really great to be here with you guys. And it's especially great to be here with you over summer. I'm definitely a summer person. I know some kind of strange people are winter people or autumn people, but I'm definitely a summer person. And one of the reasons why I love summer is, you know, when you really have that chance to relax, you put your feet up, you're on holiday, maybe you're unwinding by the pool and you've got a cocktail by the side and you've got a really good book and you read a really great story. And I think it's the great story which is what really makes that kind of a special moment, because it kind of takes you away to another place, another world. And great stories are just great, aren't they? They have this power to move us. They have this power to make us think. They have this power to challenge us. And the best stories, they stay with us for a long, long time. And in this chapter here, we really are looking at some of the best stories. Jesus is the master storyteller. And I'm really excited to look at you with at these three different stories: the parable of the lost sheep, parable of the lost coin, and then we'll spend 2 weeks looking at the parable of the prodigal son. And we called this series, I think, Stories That Cut Deep, or Stories That Cut Straight to the Heart. And I think these are stories that really do cut deep. They stay with us for a long time, and my hope is that they will really shape us as followers of Jesus. And they really should shape us as followers of Jesus, because these stories, these parables, they really get to the heart of who God is. They get to the heart of what the Christian good news is, and they challenge us to share in God's greatest joy. It might be that this is the first time that you've ever heard these parables. It might be that you've heard these parables hundreds of times. You know them exactly. You know what's coming up. You know the story of the lost son very, very, very well. But my hope is still that you'll be confronted by these stories, that they'll challenge you. And I guess most importantly, my hope is that they will leave all of us full of joy. Because that's what they should do. They show us the God who is full of compassion, the God who came to seek and to save the lost. So just to kind of get our bearings, where are we in Luke's gospel? We're here in chapter 15, and before this, Jesus has started making his way up towards Jerusalem, and he's meeting this opposition from the religious leaders of his day. And we're seeing more and more that there's this contrast between Jesus and this good news of forgiveness and these religious leaders. And along the way, someone, a kind of inquirer, comes up to him. It's chapter 13, verse 23. It's probably worth just having a look at it. You'll see there Jesus on the way, and someone says to Jesus, "Lord, will those who are saved be few?" And that's the kind of question that dominates this section. It's a really important question, isn't it? It's a really massive question. I mean, I'm sure you've probably asked that at some point. You know, is God going to save many people? Is heaven actually going to be full? I mean, when we see opposition here from religious leaders and opposition in our day, we do wonder, don't we, like, are people actually going to come to know Jesus? Are people going to be in his kingdom? And these parables here in chapter 15, they're basically put here to give us certainty about Jesus' kingdom. So people are going to come from east and west, north and south, and they're going to flood into the kingdom. The heavenly banquet, it is going to be filled. And the reason why we know it's going to be filled is because of what these parables tell us, because of what they tell us about God. They tell us that God is the God who stepped into his creation in Jesus Christ to seek and to save the lost. God's greatest joy is that sinners are saved, is the salvation of sinners. So I'm really excited to explore that awesome truth with you over the next few weeks. I hope if you're around that you'll turn up. It should be great. And we're going to look today at these first two parables. And we're going to begin by kind of really working out who is Jesus speaking to here? What's going on? So we're going to look at the setting first. And it's there in verses 1 and 2. So let me just read that again for us. "Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.'" This is something that we see again and again in Luke's gospel, that sinners, those who are on the outside, the unlikely, the people that you wouldn't really expect, there's something about Jesus that they see and they're just attracted to it. They're drawn to him. And that is exactly right, because Jesus tells us he's the Savior who came for the humble. He came with good news of forgiveness. They might be the people who take money off other people's misfortune, people like the tax collectors here. They might be the kind of people that everyone knows that they're up to something dodgy, that they've done some terrible things. They're the sinners, but there's something about Jesus that draws them. There's something that they want in Jesus. In chapter 14, the chapter just before, we've seen that Jesus has prepared this great banquet. And this banquet, it is for the poor, it's for the crippled, it's for the blind and the lame. And it's beyond that as well. Jesus goes out into the highways and the byways, and he compels all sorts of people, come to the banquet. So it's not for the people we expect. Jesus' kingdom, it's not for this religious elite, the Pharisees and scribes. We're going to see that. It's not for those who presume they'll just waltz on in. It's for those on the outside. It's for the sinners. And it's just really important to start with that here, because this is just the wonderful truth of the Christian faith, that it's good news for people who've done wrong, even for sinners. People that society, the elite, says don't deserve a welcome, Jesus invites them in, he receives them, he welcomes them. Christian faith is good news about forgiveness. And I know some of you, but I don't know lots of you, and I'm sure that there might be some of us here who are maybe looking into Christian things, wouldn't say we're followers of Jesus. And just to say to you directly, what we see straight away here is that whatever you might have done, however maybe distant you feel from God, Jesus says there is forgiveness for you. If you come to him, you can have peace with God. That is the wonderful good news of the Christian faith. There is forgiveness for sinners. But even though that is absolutely good news, and it is good news, I think that as we maybe think about that, it can maybe make us feel a bit uncomfortable. You know, it's easy to think, hey, isn't it great that God can forgive anyone? But what about when we know that there's someone who's done terrible things? You know, what about when it's someone who basically everyone's agreed that person, you know, shouldn't be welcomed? What about if it's someone who basically we think that person deserves justice, not forgiveness? I read an interesting article in the newspaper a while back, and this journalist was speaking about a celebrity who'd become a Christian. And now I don't know the full story. I've no idea whether this guy had become a Christian or not. But the journalist was just deeply skeptical. They were basically mocking this kind of idea that a bunch of Christians would welcome a person like this. They were even mocking the idea that God would want to welcome a person like that. And look, I really don't know what the details of this supposed conversion were. But that kind of response, that kind of skepticism or mockery, I think that gets at exactly the attitude that the scribes and Pharisees had, because they're looking at Jesus and they're offended. Look there in verse 2, they're grumbling and they're saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. They're looking at Jesus and they're saying, you know, does he realize who these people are? You know, is he condoning their behavior? Is he just going to sweep it all under the rug? You know, does he not realize that these are the tax collectors and the sinners? These are the people everyone knows, they're not good people. You know, they shouldn't be part of any sort of kingdom, let alone God's kingdom. And so these parables, they're directed towards people like that. The group of Pharisees and scribes, what I called on the handout, the religious moralizers. Jesus turns to this group of religious leaders who were the moral teachers of Israel, and he says, you have just misunderstood what God is like. You are the ones that are missing out on the kingdom. Not these sinners and tax collectors, you are. Because you've misunderstood what God is like. So as we work through these parables over the next few weeks, we'll see there's this kind of two-pronged approach. There's the sinners, those on the outside, and these parables show them that God's mercy extends to them. They're called to repentance, but restoration is promised. But on the other side, there is this religious elite. And Jesus is showing us that people with this attitude have misunderstood the kingdom. They've misunderstood God's mercy. To tut-tut at the beginning of repentance is to completely miss what God is about. It's completely to miss God's greatest joy, the salvation of sinners. So that's the setting, and it's really important to keep that in your mind as we work through these parables. We're going to keep coming back to that, but now we're going to really dig into the stories and enjoy them. And they're great stories, aren't they? Because it is just a truth about life, isn't it, that we love finding lost things. I don't know if you've ever lost your car keys, but it is an absolute joy when you finally find your car keys in that situation. And that is just the power of these stories. We love finding lost things. And we see that straight away in our first parable. You can see it there in verse 4. There's a man, a shepherd, and he's got 100 sheep, and he's lost one of them. He's lost one of these sheep. I don't know how much experience everyone here has with farming. I'm guessing not that much, since we're here in central London. Do come up to me later and correct me if you are someone who's a passionate lamber or farmer. I actually went lambing a few years ago with a friend who grew up on a farm. And my overwhelming memory of kind of being that close to sheep, which was rare for me, was just that they are remarkably stupid. So even a sheep that has just given birth to a lamb can easily get confused about which lamb is actually theirs. They are just not intelligent animals. They're completely helpless. And it's towards, of course, the people listening to Jesus, you know, they know exactly what sheep are like. You know, it's not news for them. And that's part of the power of the story here. Because each one of us in the story, humanity, we're the sheep. And the point Jesus is making right away is that we're helpless, we're lost, we can't save ourselves. You know, we don't really know anything. And Jesus is hammering home this point. It's a point he's been making all the way through Luke's gospel, that his kingdom is for the humble. It's for the ones that need to repent. It's for the ones that recognize that they don't deserve it. It's for the sinners and the tax collectors, the lost sheep. And that starts to get at the problem that the Pharisees and scribes had, because they don't see themselves this way. You know, they don't think they need to repent. They don't think the kingdom should be for a bunch of lost sheep. They think the kingdom should be for people like them, people who you look on the outside and they've got it all sorted. You know, they're outwardly moral, they're religiously respectable, people look up to them. But Jesus, he shows us that he's come for the helpless, the lost, the humble, the lost sheep. And he does it because of his incredible kindness. Just look there at verse 4. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? If any of those scribes and Pharisees, I mean, if any of you had been out doing the job of a shepherd, you know, you'd know what to do, wouldn't you? You'd go out looking for the lost sheep. You'd be willing to risk the danger. You'd be out in the open country, and you'd do it for each individual sheep. And Jesus says, you know, if you would do that, well, what do you think God does for his lost sheep? You know, what do you think God does for the helpless? What do you think God does for the lost? People sometimes like to speak about man's search for God. It's kind of like we've got these different options available to us, and then we do the research, maybe we do lots of thinking. We read lots of books. This is basically philosophy and theology. And then we decide whether we found God or not. But what we see here is it's not man's search for God. It is God who seeks and saves the lost. It is the shepherd, isn't it, who goes out looking. It is the shepherd who finds the lost sheep. And all the way through the Bible, this is an image that we see of God. He is the good shepherd who cares for his people. And Jesus says, I am that good shepherd. I am the one who cares for the sheep. I am the one who goes out looking for each individual sinner. It's just something that's really struck me as I've been thinking about this parable over the last week. It's just that way in which he leaves the 99 in the open country, and then he goes after the one that is lost. I mean, I don't know if he's left them relatively unprotected, but it is remarkable, isn't it, that care for the individual, for the one. And that is what Jesus does. And that is what Jesus did for you if you're a follower of Jesus. I think this is one of the wonderful things about these parables, that if we're Christians, they are stories that are true about us. God went out, he looked, he searched, and he found. It's a remarkable thing, isn't it, to know that is true of us if we're Christians. And it's a very similar picture in the second story. Jesus hammers home the point for us. And here we're going to see that God rejoices when sinners repent. So we've got this woman, and she's got 10 silver coins, probably worth so much to her. And what's she going to do if she loses one? Verse 8, or what woman having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp, sweep the house, and seek diligently until she finds it? A few years back, my sister lost her engagement ring, and she immediately posted on our kind of family WhatsApp group, "Disaster, I can't find my engagement ring." She then says she spent probably the most stressful kind of hour of her life looking all over her house for her engagement ring. I think she'd just given her kids a bath, so she thought it must be somewhere near there. So she's looking in the kids' bath toys, she can't find it there. She looks in the laundry basket, can't find it there. She looks all the way downstairs, she looks in the kitchen sink, down the kitchen sink, and she'd basically nearly given up, and she's, you know, she's getting quite distressed, getting very stressed. And finally, she decided to look in the tub of shower gel that was by the bath with the screw top. It's kind of like a last ditch thing, like, you know, who knows, maybe. Opens up the shower gel, and the engagement ring was in there, which was crazy. And of course, when she found it, it was relief, but it was joy. It was spontaneous joy. You know, she immediately messaged on the WhatsApp group that I found the ring, you know, rejoice. And it's exactly the same here, isn't it? Verse 9. When she found the coin, when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I had lost." They're both wonderful stories, aren't they? There's this just kind of like wonderful simplicity about them. Something precious is lost. There's a great search. And then the lost sheep, the lost coin is found. And it's followed with spontaneous joy. And Jesus says, that is what it is like when sinners turn to God. It's in both the stories. Look at verse 7. "Just so I tell you, there'll be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance." Verse 10, "Just so I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents." And that tells us so much about God, doesn't it? You know, the things that we really celebrate, they tell us a lot about who we are and what is important to us. So if we love our families, we get very excited about birthdays or family weddings or maybe a big family reunion. Maybe we're passionate about our achievements, so we celebrate our graduation or we celebrate our job promotion. You know, we know the idea. And these parables are showing us this massive reality about God, that what gets God celebrating, what gets the party started in heaven is when sinners repent, is the salvation of sinners. That is God's kind of USP. That is his driving passion, his joy. And we know that feeling of spontaneous joy, don't we? We know that feeling of just an eruption of joy. And that is the joy that God has when sinners repent. When each one of us turned to Jesus, that was the joy that was in heaven. The party started. The celebration went before the angels of God. There was a party. I received a text last week that really kind of brought this home for me. It was someone who was in my Bible study group, I think about 3 or 4 years ago, and he was pretty flaky at the time. He was kind of looking into Christian stuff, and in about March, he asked to meet up, and so the Bible study group started in September, so, you know, been going on for a while. He'd kind of been coming, but he told me that he decided he wasn't going to come anymore. He decided he wasn't a Christian. He said it was kind of confusing because he said, "I think it might be true, but to be honest, I just don't want to live it." So he said, "I'm not going to turn up. I've packed it in." And I'd not seen him for 2 years, but he sent me a text just last week. And it said, "By the way, I just wanted to let you know that I've become a Christian. And I thought that you'd like to know that." And I was reading this parable, and I just thought, isn't this amazing? When this guy repented last month, whatever it was, there was a celebration in heaven. There was rejoicing. You know, the party poppers came out. They were whooping and cheering. They were dancing. There was joy. And Jesus challenges these religious moralizers around him. You know, how could something like that be a time for grumbling? These tax collectors and sinners, I guess, beginning their journey of repentance. You know, we'll see more about repentance next week. But they're beginning to draw near to Jesus. But even just that is cause for great joy. That is the lost being found, a sinner coming back into relationship with God. And I guess we know that the best celebrations are celebrations when we share it with other people. I don't know if you've ever had the kind of situation where you're far away from home for your birthday, far away from friends, far away from family, and it's not quite the same, is it? You know, it doesn't quite bring the same joy. The best joy is definitely shared joy. And that's something that's really clear, isn't it, in both these parables here. So you've got it there in verse 5 and 6 with the shepherd. When he gets his friends together, you know, he sends the invite round to his neighbors. He says, "Rejoice with me, for I found my sheep that was lost." And exactly the same with the woman there in verse 9. When she finds the coin, she calls together her friends, she calls together her neighbors. They all join in. They all share in the joy. And it's a wonderful thing, isn't it, that it's exactly the same with God. See it there in verse 10. "Just so I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents." And this is what I think is the kind of big implication for us today. And that is that this is an invitation, really, to share in God's joy. We've seen it really clearly, haven't we, that God's greatest joy is the salvation of sinners. It's when sinners turn back to him, repent, and enjoy restored relationship with God. That is God's greatest joy, and the invitation is share in that joy. And I've been thinking a little bit about what my attitude is towards that. And I think sometimes I find that a bit of a challenge. It's not that, you know, I get excited when I receive a text like that one I did, and I would love to see my friends and family who don't know Jesus come to know him. But it's easy, isn't it, to be downhearted, because often, you know, we don't get that much success, and it's easy for us to lose heart and maybe just kind of become a bit disinterested in seeing people come to know Jesus and just being a little part of that. We start to find really we're excited by all sorts of other things. And there are great things in life, aren't there? Lots of things to be excited about. But I think this passage is here to really refresh us and build our confidence that God is in the business of seeking and finding the lost. It's his great joy. He longs to see it happen. And it does happen. I had this wonderful experience when I was doing student work at a church a few years ago. And there was this couple. They wandered into church one day. It's kind of like old church, nice building, a bit like this. And the guy was doing an architecture kind of course, so he wanted to look at an old building. Both of them knew nothing about Christianity, and they ended up staying for a service. It was on a Sunday that they walked in, which was lucky, and they heard kind of about Jesus, and they thought, well, this is actually kind of interesting, and so they decided to keep coming back, and they came back over the next few months, and eventually they decided to become Christians, and wonderfully, few years down the line, they're still following Jesus. And it was just an amazing reminder that God does do these incredible things. I'm sure we all know similar stories of people who were far from interested, far from God, and yet God called them to himself. He sought them, he found them, and there was the joy. And I think this parable is here just to remind us that that is what God does, to have confidence in that. You know, it is happening. It does happen across London. It might not happen every day, but it's great to remember, isn't it, that this is the most joyous thing. Wherever we see it, there's no bigger cause of celebration than when something like that happens. And I do think it's worth kind of examining our hearts sometimes on that. So I was just thinking about this a little bit this week. You can kind of take this or leave this. But I was thinking, you know, how do you react when you hear that someone famous claims to become a Christian? You know, is our instant response skepticism or doubt? Is it just complete lack of interest? And look, no doubt there are false kind of or just plain dodgy claims to be a Christian. But I hope that our instinctive response is joy whenever we hear that someone's claiming to follow Jesus, because this is what God is all about. Even the last people we would expect, God calls them to himself. They're drawn to Jesus, and he offers forgiveness. And maybe much more relevant to our own personal lives, it's just so important to remember that God's heart is for the lost. You know, he longs for all people to come to a knowledge of the truth. He longs for sinners to repent. And so that means in our lives, even those people that we just think are distant and unlikely, not interested in God, or maybe just not the kind of people that are going to want to go into a church, well, we shouldn't be surprised when they're attracted to Jesus, and we should long for our church to be full of all sorts of people, come from all sorts of different places, repented of all sorts of sin. It's amazing, isn't it, that's true of lots of us, that we know that to be true, that God's forgiveness is for us, that we know that peace for God. Wouldn't it be joy if we could see that happen more and more across London, and if we could be a little part of that. Let me read verse 10 before I pray, and we close. "Just so I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents." Father, we thank you so much that your greatest joy is the salvation of sinners. And we thank you so much for all of us here who know that to be true personally. We know this joy of forgiveness. And we do pray, Lord, that we would be those that share and delight in your joy, that we would enjoy the privilege of seeing friends and family come to know Jesus, to enter into his kingdom, to have the hope of eternal life. And we just pray, Lord, that that would be something that drives us and that keeps us going. And we pray that we would remember just your incredible compassion for the lost. Amen.